Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good morning. There we go. Very good. I want to start this morning with a bit of a confession. That's always a fun way to start. The Bible can sometimes be hard to understand. That's not what you're expecting to hear from the guy who's supposed to be explaining the Bible this morning. But it's true, isn't it? I'm sure we've all felt that way. Maybe you thought you were the only one. But sometimes it can be hard to understand. Now, the thing about the Bible that I just love is actually the vast majority of the time it's not. You know, you can just open up, you can read, you can hear from God without further explanation or help from anybody else. And to me, that is just absolutely amazing, and that is such a gift. And there are times where you get to certain passages or certain books and you're just kind of left thinking, I'm not entirely sure what that means. And we're coming to one of those passages this morning. As Alan said, we're continuing in Luke's Gospel, and this morning we come to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. And so what I'd like to do is to just go ahead and read the passage for you, just so we can have a look at it in its totality. Probably useful if I turn that on. And then after that, we'll come back and see what we can make of it together. All right, so here we go. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, come to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and then in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, Well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any questions. See what I mean? Okay, I got a bunch of questions. Firstly, who are the Sadducees? And why are they so obsessed about seven guys marrying the same woman? I mean, that's just off the charts weird right there. And what is Jesus saying about marriage and the afterlife and stuff like that? And being like angels? In short, what's going on here? Can't we just flip to a better part? You know, somewhere where you've got a nice miracle, just some straightforward teaching, just the parables are awesome, right? Let's just go right there. To help us out, I'd like to introduce you to a fairly simple method for studying the Bible. It's something you may have come across before in maybe a different format. But I'd like to just kind of quickly cover together what that is and offer that as a tool for us to take away today and then also apply it to this passage together, because I think there are some really cool things that God wants to say to us, and maybe this is just one of those instances where we could just do with a little bit of help. And hopefully, like I say, it's a bit of help you could take away with you and maybe use another time when you find yourself in a similar situation. So this method, which you may have come across before, is simply called SOAP, because every acronym has to spell something, right? It's how you remember it. And at least it's not all the same letter. I find those horribly difficult. So Scripture, Observe, Apply, Pray. And very simply, Scripture is kind of just doing what we did, reading the passage of Scripture. What you may want to do, if it's a particularly tricky one, is just read it a few more times. Because every time you look at something, you just tend to get that little bit more clarity, don't you? And things start to stand out to you. You might want to underline those things or maybe write them down, make a note of them. Just kind of take your time, slowly go through it a few times. Also, I find a really good plan is just right here at the beginning when you're reading scripture, maybe before you even do it at all, is just pray. Just ask the God, ask the Holy Spirit, who is the author of scripture, to reveal to you what's going on here. And he is so good, he is so kind, he is so generous, he always helps us. So that's the first bit. Apply. Oh no, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Observe. And this is just about looking at the passage in its original context and just trying to see if you can figure out, without even thinking about your own life yet, what's going on in this situation. So like in this canter, who are these people? What's going on? Who's asking what? Why might they be asking that? What are the responses? Just kind of trying to figure out the human dynamics. Maybe it's not an encounter. Maybe it's a letter, like one of Paul's letters or somebody else, going, okay, well then who is this letter to? You know, why is it being written? Why might he be saying that? Just trying to figure out what's going on in the original context. And I think this is really helpful for two reasons. Firstly, it helps us come to grips with the passage and what's going on. But secondly, it keeps us honest. You know, it's very easy to come to a piece of scripture, maybe one especially that's familiar, and before you've really read it through, you think you know what you're supposed to take away. And that's fine to a degree, but actually, there's a very strong chance there's more there. There's more there that God wants to reveal to us. Maybe sometimes we even come to scripture wanting to justify what we're thinking. And the good thing is if we just allow scripture to speak, then God really gets to be God and to reveal himself to us. So just observing in the original context, what's going on, what can I make of it? And then we get to apply, which is now starting to apply this to your own particular life, to your situation, and really making it as personal as you possibly can. And what I found is really helpful is and this is by no means the only way to do it, but I just kind of ask myself three questions. My first question is, in light of this passage and what I've seen happening here and whatever truth I'm seeing revealed, what can I thank God for in light of it? So what can I thank God for? And then the second thing is, I ask, is there anything I perhaps need to ask God's forgiveness for? Is there anything I need to confess in light of this passage? And then lastly, is there anything that I want to ask God for, that I want to ask his help in? And I think the more sort of, you know, theological or liturgical words for that would be supplication. No, that's not right. Supplication's the last one. Help me out here, Handy. What's the first one? Adoration, confession, supplication. There we go. Excellent. And lastly then, once you've had the chance to apply it to your life, talk to God. Pray. Talk to him about the things that he has revealed to you, how you've kind of applied that to your own life. Just have a conversation with him about that. And I find this is really helpful because, I don't know about you, sometimes I go, I really want to talk to God. I'm just not sure what to talk about. Maybe it's a guy thing. If I spend some time in scripture and I start applying it to my life and I start rolling around in it and kind of really wrestling with it, I find there's all kinds of things I want to talk to him about as he's kind of touched on things I want to thank him for, that I want to ask him about, that I want to confess, that I want to ask his help for. And so it's just a great opportunity to engage with him about what he's revealed to you. And then for me, this is really very important, is not stopping there either. Just asking one last question, which is, God, is there anything else you want to say to me? Scripture is marvelous. It is the foundational source of God speaking to us, but it's not the only way he speaks. And I find if we've tuned our hearts and minds to him by exploring scripture and talking to him about it, there's a bunch more stuff he'd love to say. And the pressure's not on us to make stuff up, but you know, you're already tuned into God. So just take a moment and say, is there anything else you'd like to talk to me about? And quite often, he does. So, that's soap. That's the process. Let's see if we can apply it to this passage in Luke, shall we? So, firstly, scripture. We've done that. We've read it. Ideally, what I'd like to do is read it through a few more times quite slowly together. I don't think we really have time for that. You'll be glad to know. And what I would like to do is firstly just pray together over the passage, and then we'll dive right into doing some observation. So let's just pray, shall we? Father God, I thank you so much for this marvelous source that we have of hearing, of seeing what your heart, what your mind towards us is. We just thank you so much for Scripture. Thank you for how you reveal yourself to us through it. And we ask for your help this morning for this particular passage where it isn't immediately evident to us what's going on. But I thank you that you are good and you're able and willing to reveal that to us. So we ask, would you be our guide this morning? And would you reveal to us more than just head knowledge, but also heart knowledge? Show us what's going on and show us where you want that to intersect with our lives, where you want to bless us and challenge us and shape us as your children. Amen. So, observation it is. Let's see if we can identify a few things about the original context, shall we? Back to the passage. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. So, clearly, a good place to start would be, what is a Sadducee? And what does a Sadducee want? I was going to do a bit of a study on Sadducees with you, but then I realized, you know, actually, all you really need to know about them in this particular passage, to kind of get this passage, is right here in this verse, which is, they say there's no resurrection. Clearly, that's not all a Sadducee is. It doesn't even tell you what a Sadducee means. But to be honest with you, when it comes to Bible study, I mean, in this case, that's really all we need to know, is that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you keep reading in the rest of Luke's gospel, and then in fact into Acts, which is Luke's second letter, you'll see a few more things about the Sadducees. For example, it becomes quite clear that they are the sworn enemies of the Pharisees, who are another group, who are often called the teachers of the law. So we're going, okay, so they're obviously a religious group of some kind too. And you see a few other differences, like the Sadducees don't believe in the angels, and the Pharisees do. But really, for now, I think this will do us just fine. So, with that in mind, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, you've got to admit, that's a bit of a random conversation starter, you know. When you get those little books of, you know, ways to start a conversation, that's just not in there. But while it's not particularly clear why they bring it up, let's just go ahead and roll with it for a minute, shall we, and just see if we can understand what this is. When you look at your Bible, whether it's a printed version or an online version, you'll probably see a little note like the A on the screen here telling you, hey, this comes from somewhere. And if you go ahead and click on that or follow that to the bottom of the page, in this particular instance, you'll find that the law of Moses they're referring to here is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And as you read it there, you can see it pretty much says what the Sadducees said that it says, that if a man dies and his wife doesn't have any sons, then she should marry his brother if he's able to. So, very important question, why on earth is that? You may recall having heard before in a sermon, I think Alan maybe mentioned it a couple months ago, talking about widows in ancient Near Eastern culture and kind of the position of widows socially and culturally. Or you may not remember that at all and you may want to look it up. So there's all kinds of really great resources available free online. One particular resource I found quite useful is this one, BibleStudyTools.com. Sorry, it's not particularly big, but you'll just have to believe me. It says BibleStudyTools.com if your vision's as good as mine. And what I did was I just, in the study tool section, I went to dictionaries and then I selected Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It's not the only dictionary there. I'm sure the others are fine. I just happen to know and trust this one. So that's where I went. And then in Baker's, I just searched for widow or widows. And there was a whole bunch of search results. The first few lines were different scripture passages where a widow shows up. But then about halfway down the page was an article called Widow. So I clicked on that, and this is what we got. And there was some really useful stuff in there. Along with the grief, obviously, of losing your spouse, of losing your life partner. There was some information there about how it obviously was a very patriarchal society. And so a woman pretty much depended on men for everything. And so if the main man in your life is gone, and if you have no sons, you have no heirs, you're kind of at the mercy of every other man. And so the article says this, Since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, for the reason I've just mentioned, she became the prime target of exploitation. The fact that she was classed with the landless stranger and the Levite were a group of priests who didn't own anything, they relied on the kindness of others, indicates she was often unable to keep her husband's land. So being a widow with no sons means you have nothing. You have no rights. You don't even get to keep your land, your family home, doesn't matter how long you've been there. You've got nothing. You're reliant on the kindness of others and quite often are at the mercy of others. And so that's why it's so important that another man would step in. And there's no better man than someone in the family, because you want someone to step in. You also want someone known and trusted. You also ideally want it to be somebody within that family or tribe, because you want to keep the land in the family in the same way we would, but even more so for them, because land was such an important thing. You know, your land belonged to your tribe. It's been there for a long time. You want it to be for a long time still. So there's a bit of background. So far, so good. We can see why this law exists. But let's be honest. We're not necessarily any clearer on why on earth the Pharisees brought this up. So let's see what they say next. Maybe they'll clarify. Okay, so there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? This is important, since the seven were married to her. And the pieces of the puzzle now start to come together. The reason they're bringing up this obscure law, which they probably couldn't care less about, is because they want to use it as a proof text to show how silly the idea of the resurrection, which they categorically don't believe in, and that's a big issue for them, they want to use it to show how silly the idea of the resurrection is. How could the resurrection be real, they say? If the law of Moses, which for any self-respecting Jew, whether you're a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or something else to see, is beyond contestation. You cannot disagree with the law of Moses. And if you take the law of Moses and you apply it, and let's face it, they come up with a weird, concocted, theoretical situation, but technically it's correct. And they say, look, it shows. It would be ridiculous. Who would she be married to in the afterlife? The resurrection, which isn't necessarily clear in black and white in the law of Moses, the resurrection can't be true. And this is a great situation for the Pharisees. Because Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, who everybody's been getting quite excited about, if he wants to maintain his credibility, he's going to have to agree with them. Because if he doesn't, he says, well, I don't really agree with the law of Moses. And that is the end of his career. So, great moment for them. If they had a microphone, they would probably drop it. Let's see what Jesus says, shall we? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection." Now let's just unpack this a bit, okay? Firstly, verse 34, Jesus starts his response, actually 34 and 35, by pointing out there's a pretty big flaw in the Pharisees' logic. He's saying, you're equating how things work in this life, so this age, with how things work in the next life, in the age to come. You're assuming how it is now, so it will be then. And he says, well, that's your first problem. You can't do that. They're two completely different orders, two completely different types of existence. Because actually, in the resurrection, in the life to come, there will be no more marriage. Not because marriage is bad. God made marriage. He loves marriage. But just in the life to come, we will have perfect community with God and with each other forever. We won't actually need marriage. There's a commentator, he wrote a commentary on the book of Luke. His name is Robert Stein, and he writes this. I think it's a great summary. Marriage is not an eternal fixture in God's creative purpose. It came into being at a point in time, and it will cease when time, as we know, ceases to be. The need of marriage to fill the earth will be past. The need for procreation ended. The need for companionship, which marriage is meant to fill, will no longer be needed, for that need will be met by God himself and by the family of believers. So Jesus says, guys, your logic just doesn't actually apply. In fact, he says, in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And Jesus, he's actually being really clever here, because he's using a counter argument from Scripture, and there are actually passages available to him which are far clearer about the resurrection than this. But they're not in the law of Moses. They're not in the first five books of the Bible or the Pentateuch, which is the only part of Scripture that the Sadducees believed in. And so he says, well, I'm not going to go everywhere else, like Job and Daniel and the Psalms. I'm going to go to the law of Moses, which is what matters to these guys. And you can see there's another little note, the B on the screen, if you follow that. We see that this particular encounter, the burning bush, that's in Exodus 3, verse 6. And Jesus says, in the law of Moses, when Moses encounters God at this famous moment at the burning bush, God calls himself, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in Hebrew, tenses are everything. He says, I am, present tense, the God of those people. Even though by the time of Moses, they're long dead. He says, I am their God, not I was their God when they were alive. He says, I am their God, meaning, very clearly, they are still alive. They are with me. They are, like you, like everybody else, like the rest of creation, awaiting that day when the resurrection of the dead will occur and all things will be made new. Until then, they're waiting with me. And that day is coming. And I think to our modern minds, that's like not exactly an ironclad argument. But for Jesus, within the rules of how you interpret Scripture in a Hebraic context, that is an excellent argument. How you see that the language and the tenses is very, very important. And it's very important that he chose that Scripture rather than one from the rest that they didn't believe in. And basically what he's saying to the Sadducees is, he's saying to them, guys, do you really want to know what Scripture says? Are you really interested? Or do you just want to get what you want to get out of it? In fact, in Matthew and Mark's accounts of the same incidents, Jesus is recorded as saying, you are wrong precisely because you do not know your Bible. Ouch. I mean, they only had five books, right? And he says, you do not know your Bible. It's what they pride themselves on. So in a space of just a few short sentences, the Sadducees' great triumph has gone up in smoke. And we see the end of the passage, some of the teachers of the law, which if you read Luke and you read Acts, you go, well, that's usually the Pharisees. They're like, oh, well done, Jesus. I mean, they hate Jesus, but in this particular circumstance, they're really happy to agree with him and pat him on the back because he's, you know, given them one up on their sworn enemies from the beginning of time, the Sadducees. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, so give us a bit of a context, right? Kind of see something of what's going on there. Now, very important, time to apply that to our lives. At first glance, this passage seemed to be all about marriage and the afterlife and some sort of interesting, potentially troubling questions around that. Actually, though, after having done some observation, we see that's actually not the case at all. Instead, here are some key sort of takeaways that I've spotted. But you know, if there's something else God speaks to you about through this passage, you should absolutely go with that. These are just things that I think stood out. And you'll recall in my introduction, I said I generally tend to, I need a tool, and my tool is I just kind of ask three questions. What can I thank God for in light of this? Is there anything I need to confess? And is there anything I can ask him for? And so in response to that first question, what can I thank God for? For me, the thing that just comes shining through is the hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead. And there are all kinds of belief systems in the world some very religious, some just sort of general folk belief and sort of popular understanding about the afterlife or what happens when you die. So for example, there's sort of a general disembodied cloud floating nirvana type paradise, that's what happens. Or maybe it's more to do with reincarnation, or maybe it's to do with the fact that actually this life is all there is, and when you die, your spirit dies, and that's all you can expect. With absolute respect though, because we all clearly get to believe what we choose to believe, I don't think any of that can hold a candle to the biblical doctrine, the biblical truth of the bodily resurrection of the dead. And it's kind of fun because Jesus doesn't even bring it up himself, right? The Sadducees do. But he's able to take that and to turn it into something glorious, into a glorious promise. He describes us as being children of the resurrection, who, like angels, will never die. And what he's talking about isn't some kind of weird, disembodied, wispy, cloud-floating, you know, harp-playing existence. He's talking about what we see described in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, and all of creation has physically been made new, including us. In glorious, incorruptible, as Paul calls it, resurrection bodies, just like Jesus when he rose from the dead. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll come to in a couple of months' time, amazingly enough, on Easter Sunday, in Luke 24, describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits, or as a foretaste of the great banquet, which is our bodily resurrection. Living on a perfectly remade earth, with heaven come down and all the brokenness of this world done away with, and living in perfect community with God, with one another, with ourselves, with the rest of creation. The theologian Tom Wright writes this. He says, God's plan is not to abandon this world, the world which he said was very good. Rather, he intends to remake it. And when he does, he will raise all his people to new bodily life to live in it. That is the promise of the Christian gospel. Now, we barely have time to scratch the surface of this doctrine, and I'm sure some of you, your minds are kind of racing right now, going, oh, I'm not sure I've thought of it that way before. But here's just two reasons in this morning's context I think this is so significant. Firstly, it tells us death is not the end. There are just times, aren't there, where our mortality becomes very real to us. Maybe a near-death experience, maybe aging, a serious illness, someone else we know passing away, turbulence. Something that's caused us to realize, you know what, I am going to die someday. And many of us are grieving because we have lost loved ones and we miss them so much. And for some of you, that's very current, it's very real. Or perhaps you understand that that's something that's in your very near future. And, you know, it is absolutely natural, it is absolutely right that we should grieve and that we should not be okay with death because it's not part of God's original design. And what a marvelous bit of truth Jesus evokes in this passage. Death is not the end. It is the beginning, actually, of the next part. You might even call it the most glorious part of the adventure. I remember Jesus says, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Your loved ones who have passed from this age, they are living, they are alive with God in Christ right now. And they are waiting with you, with all of us, with all of creation, that glorious day of resurrection when we all will be joined in perfect community with God, with each other, in a glorious, gloriously restored creation. No wonder Paul can write those marvelous words of praise in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. not even death can win. Because of Jesus, because of the resurrection. Here's a second reason I think this is so significant. Is there anything in your life that you would just dearly love to see happen? You know, to come to fulfillment, but you're honestly not sure if that will happen in this life. You hope for it, you think it can, but honestly, you just don't know if it will. I was hesitant to use this as an example because I really don't want to make this about me, but it's just it's my personal example. I utterly believe in and I regularly pray for my daughter to be healed from blindness. And I absolutely believe that she can be healed. And I just don't know if that will happen in this life or in the next. But I do know that it will happen in this life or the next, in the bodily resurrection of the dead. So what is it for you? Is it physical healing? Is it having kids? Do you feel like you're in the wrong job and you just don't know at this stage of your life if you're going to be in the right one? Are you hoping for reconciliation in your family? And you're doing your best, but you just don't know. You don't know. Do you feel like you've missed out on a particular opportunity, a particular experience? Maybe other people have had it, and it's your heart's desire, and you feel like it may have passed you by. The promise of the resurrection is that, as C.S. Lewis put it, one day all the sad things will come untrue. We will live in perfect, unblemished community with God in resurrection bodies in the new heavens and new earth, incorruptible, glorious forever, and we will experience all the best of this life, even if we miss out on it now. And my daughter will see. You will be engaged in the most fulfilling, exciting pursuits you could ever wish to be. Every day will be worth jumping out of bed for. There will be no more heartache of relational problems. Every good thing that has been robbed from us in this life will be restored. And in a way, it's almost somehow going to be better than it would have been because you never thought you would get it and then it comes. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, death will be swallowed up in victory. What hope we have in Jesus. We've got the hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead. So that's what I want to praise God for in light of this passage. I just want to thank him. And I think thanking him is it's a verbal thing, and we should do that, and it's good, and it honors him, and it does something in us. But there's another way we can do thanking him, which we can live in the hope of the resurrection. And I find it hard to do. I don't always do it, but we can live in that. In the midst of a world that is increasingly panicked and fearful, and for some very good reasons, and it's all over the place, what would it look like to live in the light of the resurrection and to thank God for the resurrection by living as though we believe him? What might that look like? What might I look like in a world that is crying out for some calm? So, next thing. What sins do I need to confess in light of this passage? The Sadducees were so caught up in their own little arguments, in their own little obsessions and, you know, being right, that they completely missed the very thing they'd most been longing for. What were they all longing for? They were longing for the coming of the kingdom of God and the Messiah, the sent one who would usher in the kingdom, who would usher in the rule and reign of God, and they missed it. Jesus was literally right in front of them, and they missed him. And when it comes to applying that to our own lives, this becomes a little bit challenging, doesn't it? Is there perhaps anything that you or I are so fixated on, that we're so obsessed with, that we are missing what God has got right in front of us right now? Or to put it another way, what are my own issues? And, you know, sometimes it's just that we don't like change, we're not open to new things. But sometimes it's also, it's our disappointments, it's our suffering. It's those unfulfilled dreams, or those dreams that were fulfilled, but then they've been taken away from us, or hurts caused by others, or things that we've done. There's something we're mourning, and again, that is completely right, and that is good. And yet we've never been able to move from that. And instead, we've clung on to it, and we're carrying it with us, and it's affecting everything. The way we see things, how we interact with other people, and our ability to see what God is doing right here and now. Even our dreams can sometimes cause us to miss what God is doing. And you know, having dreams, having purpose, having passion, that is the, I mean, that's gold, isn't it? That's what we want in life, and it's a gift from God when we have it. And yet that can even become more important to us than the giver himself and to anything else that the giver wants to say or do. And the invitation in this passage, in this regard, for where we are fixated, perhaps, on other things, is to not let them, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, to not let them be so important to us that we're missing what God is doing right here, right now, in front of us, and wants to do in us. And the amazing thing is, God is so kind. When we realize that we have, we get to come to him, confess, this is what I've done. And we get to come to him assured, confident in his mercy and kindness and grace, that he will forgive us and that he wants to journey on from there with us. Lastly, what can I ask God for in light of this truth in this passage? I just love the wisdom of Jesus in this passage. How he just calmly sees right through the weirdness of the situation and the questions and all eyes being on him, and how he just gets right to what's really good and what's really true and what's really important. Even his opponents are amazed and they're silenced by his wisdom. And you know, consistently you see that in Jesus, in the Gospels. He's just unflappable. He never throws his toys out the cot. He never panics or is overwhelmed by the intense weight of expectation on him and also the adversity against him, the opposition. He always just seems to know the right thing to say and do. And I love that. And I want to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. I want that wisdom. I want that calm. Again, the amazing thing is the wisdom of Jesus is available to us. By his Holy Spirit, if we will ask him for that, and if we will come and we will spend time with him, if we will allow him to be our companion, to be our guide, to be our mentor, he loves to share his wisdom and his calm with us. So where do you need calm and wisdom right now? You know, is it at work? Is it in your relationships, in family, in parenting, in marriage, in dating, in some big decisions, in some small decisions, in your finances, in conflicts? Is it when things go wrong? Is it when things go right? I think the invitation here for us is just make some room. In this crazy, busy world that's waiting for you tomorrow morning at whatever time you get up, will we make some room? Will we spend some time with Jesus? Will we allow him to influence, to be our companion, to rub off on us? And it happens, doesn't it? When you spend time with calm people, you just get that little bit more calm. Jesus is the ultimate calm person. And we'll allow him to speak his wisdom to us. I said the last step is to pray. And so what I'd like to do to finish is, could we pray? Could I invite you to stand? Father God, thank you so much for speaking to us this morning. We asked you, would you help us? And you did. And Lord, we just want to praise you. We want to thank you for the bodily resurrection of the dead and for hope. Thank you that death is not the end. Thank you that one day all the sad things will come untrue. We just thank you for that. We just thank you for hope. We praise you for it. You know, if you, I just felt like I should say, if you don't feel like you have that hope and you want it, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus,
in God for getting that kind of help. I'd like to offer that. So in the next sort of 15 seconds, do you want to just pray inside your own head with me? Father God, I want that help. Thank you for it, that it's available to me. Thank you for the death of Jesus on the cross, paying for my sins, and for the resurrection of Jesus, giving me a foretaste of what awaits for me. I choose to receive that now, and would you give me an assurance in my soul by your wonderful Holy Spirit that that is mine and that you love me. And Lord, we just also confess to you where we've been so fixated, where we've been so obsessed by our issues that we're missing what you do in front of us. And I would just like to invite you, if that is the case for you, why don't you just take a few seconds and just tell God. He's so good. Come to him with confidence that he loves you. And he wants to forgive you and he wants to journey with you from here. He's not looking to rebuke you. He's looking to give you life to the full. So just take a second. And lastly, Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We just bring to you right now those areas, those questions, those challenges, those difficulties where we just don't know what to do. Would you supernaturally exchange our fear and panic with your peace, with your calm? And would you give us wisdom? Would you share your heart, your mind, what you're thinking with us?
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.